Going to be looking at a familiar story in Scripture. Zacchaeus is someone that probably all of us have heard of, as his story is both a common one in children's Sunday school, and of course it's also the inspiration of a children's song that many of us probably learned when we were children. And after all, who does not enjoy the story of a man who is short and rich and climbs a tree in order to see Jesus, and then Jesus stops by and says, "I'm going to your house today." Right? That's a pretty fascinating story to ponder, but there's a lot in this short account that's relevant for people of all ages. It's not just a story for children or for Sunday school, and this morning I want us to take a look at it. Luke is the only one of the gospel writers that includes this interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus, and it comes very shortly before Luke's account of the triumphal entry, which we will be looking at next Sunday. But this morning we'll look at Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. It says, "He entered Jericho," this is the he here is Jesus, "he entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" So we see here right in verse 1, Jesus has entered into the city of Jericho. Jericho is about 15 miles from Jerusalem. It's about 6 miles from the Jordan River, right? We know that we see Jericho numerous times in Scripture. If we were to go back into the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, it refers to Jericho as the city of palms. Probably most notably, we know that the Israelites, after they crossed the Jordan River, as they're taking the promised land, Jericho is the first city that they conquer after they cross the Jordan River, and they conquered it in a very unique way by following the instructions that God had given them for how to do that. But the name Jericho literally means fragrant place. And it was a city that was noted for its palms and also for a kind of shrub that grew there that produced balsam. And the balsam was used for making different kinds of oil and perfume that resulted in a very profitable industry in the city of Jericho. And not only that, but it is also an area that is very desirable for its climate and its natural water supply. It is actually an oasis there, and it's actually where Herod the Great built a luxurious palace that he used as his winter retreat. But because of the desirable characteristics of the city, and because of the wealthy industry that rose up there, Jericho was a place that had a lot of traffic. A lot of people went through that city. A lot of wealthy traders and merchants went through. A lot of politically influential people went through. And that made the roads to and from Jerusalem a place where a lot of homeless and handicapped people would spend their time and beg for alms. And of course, in the passage just immediately before this, at the end of Luke chapter 18, we have the account of Jesus healing a blind beggar as he is on his way to Jericho. And it was not happenstance that that blind beggar happened to be there. There was a common place for people like him to hang out and to seek for financial gifts from the wealthy who were traveling in and around the city. But what we see in verse 1 of chapter 19 is that Jesus, it says, was passing through, right? There's no indication here that Jesus was doing or that he was intending to do any kind of ministry while he was in Jericho. He's actually on his way to Bethany. Bethany is where his friends Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. And Bethany is closer to Jerusalem, and Jesus is going to go there, and then we know he's going to enter Jerusalem the time of the triumphal entry. But despite the fact that there's no indication that Jesus was doing anything really to draw attention to himself, he's surrounded by a crowd. And of course, by this point in his life and his earthly ministry, Jesus could seldom go anywhere without a crowd. And he is here followed by a significant number of people. And we know that because it says that Zacchaeus, who was a short guy, right? He's small in stature, it says here, or as the song says, he was a wee little man, right? He could not see over the crowd. And because he was not a well-liked guy, no one was going to make room for him to get up to the front, right? He was a despised figure among the people of Jericho, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But Zacchaeus could not see. And he had decided that he wanted to see Jesus, right? Whatever the reason was that had motivated him, whatever he had going on inside of his heart and his mind, where he realized there was something missing in his life and he wanted to see Jesus, he was determined to do that. And so when he could not, because of the crowd, it says that he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree. And now this would not have been a normal occurrence, right? It was not considered a dignified thing or an appropriate thing for an adult male to go around climbing trees, right? But Zacchaeus wanted to see Jesus, and so he really didn't care if people thought it was appropriate for him to do that or not. He's going to see Jesus. And in fact, if you were to go to Jericho today, there's actually still a tree there in Jericho that's called Zacchaeus' sycamore. Now, whether or not it's the actual tree he climbed is debatable, probably unlikely, but they do estimate that it's about 2,000 years old. Possibly. But it's actually one of the biggest tourist attractions in Jericho. You know, so if you ever get there, make sure you go see the tree. Jericho is where this is occurring, and Zacchaeus is in the tree, and Jesus is coming by. But why was it that Zacchaeus was not able to get through the crowd? Why did no one part? Why did no one say, hey, you know, come on up here, or you can, you know, get on my shoulders like with a child or whatever? Well, you notice what it says here in verse 2. It says, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Right? So the way that this is worded, the way that Luke is writing this, is the clear implication is that because he is a chief tax collector, he is rich. Right? He has used his position as a tax collector to line his own pockets. He has taken advantage of a lot of people. He has, for all intents and purposes, extorted people, charged them more than what was owed. Right? And the way that the tax collection system worked under the Roman government was the tax collectors, or the publicans, as they're called in some translations, right? They were despised people. And the people of Israel who worked with Rome were considered traitors, right? They were considered to have sold out their people and to be, you know, working with the enemy, with the conquering empire of Rome. Not only that, but as I said, they often extorted the people. They charged them more money than was owed. And that made them even less well-liked. And see, Rome would assign certain districts for tax collection. And then the tax collecting offices were kind of parceled out almost like franchises, right? And so the chief tax collector, which Zacchaeus was, he's kind of in the middle of all this, where he's assigning different sub-collectors who worked beneath him to collect taxes in different areas. Those people would usually take a little extra for themselves. And then they would have to give Zacchaeus a little extra for himself before he would pass on to Rome what was actually owed. And so Zacchaeus has used this to accumulate a lot of money. Notice it says here that he was rich. And the way that that's written in the original, again, it's the idea that his wealth was abundant, right? It was far more money than he needed. He had more money than he knew what to do with. But the people didn't despise him because he was rich. They despised him because how he got rich. He had gotten rich at their expense by ripping them off. And so Zacchaeus, it says, and we know this, by the way, if you look down in verse 8, he tells us this himself, right? He says, if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And again, if you look in the original language, that if I have is not really suggesting, I'm not sure, but maybe it did. It's really more accurately him saying, in as much as it happened, I will do this, right? So he's saying, I have been ripping people off, and so I'm going to pay them back fourfold. Right? So this is why Zacchaeus is such a despised man. This is why the people respond the way that they do in verse 7. After Jesus says, come down, I'm going to your house. Right? It says, they all grumbled. They all grumbled. It says, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Nobody liked him. Nobody could understand, why would Jesus go to his house? Why would Jesus go hang out with him? So Jesus, for reasons that were known only to him, stops at the tree, and he looks up, calls Zacchaeus by name, and he says, I'm going to your house. Hurry, it says here in the English Standard Version, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Interesting interaction, isn't it? Because Jesus doesn't stop and say, what are you doing in the tree? He doesn't say, is there anything I can do for you? He doesn't chastise him for working for Rome. All he says is, come on down, I'm going to your house. And Zacchaeus, it says, responded joyfully. He hurried and came down, and he received him joyfully. Now we have to read between the lines here a little bit when we look at this account, because Luke really doesn't give us a lot about the interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus. Honestly, I wish that he did. I wish we had more detail about the conversation that took place between them, about the interaction between them when Jesus gets to Zacchaeus' house. Excuse me. Because if we just read exactly what's written here, we could be a little bit misled, right? We could get a misunderstanding of what took place. Because what we see here, right, is it says Jesus says, hey, I'm coming to your house. And Zacchaeus says, hey, that's great. He receives him joyfully, and they get to their house. And Zacchaeus says, I'm going to give half of my earthly goods to the poor, and anybody I ripped off, I'm going to repay them fourfold. And then Jesus says, you're saved. And see, there's a problem if we don't really understand what's going on here. Because if we just read it just like that, and we don't really understand what's happening, we may come away from this with the impression that because Zacchaeus said, I'm going to give all this money away, Jesus says, hey, you're saved. You're on my team now. But we must understand that Zacchaeus was a sinner saved by grace. He did not purchase his salvation, right? He did not say to Jesus, I'll give away all this money and then I'll be saved, right? And Jesus says, yep, now you're saved. That's not what took place. It could be careful to think that, or it could be easy to think that if we're not careful. But we know that that didn't happen. And we know that didn't happen because the Bible tells us in no uncertain terms, in many different places, that our salvation cannot be earned, that it cannot be purchased, that there is nothing that we can do in our own effort to obtain salvation. Right? So several passages to make note of and look at. One of them was our call to worship this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Right? Paul writes there in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. What does he say after that? This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Makes it very clear there, right? Salvation is not a result of our own effort. In the book of Titus, Paul also is writing here in Titus chapter 3, in verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5, Paul writes, he saved us, he, of course, being God, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Again, not works done by us in righteousness, nothing that any of us have done or could do. Back in the book of Romans, there's several passages we can look at in Romans, but in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, familiar verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then verse 24 continues, says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All have sinned, right? Everyone is a sinner. Well, how do you get saved? Paul says, through the grace of God. It is a gift. A couple chapters later, Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And then a few verses or a few chapters later, Romans chapter 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. All right, do you get the point? You understand what Scripture is telling us, right? That our salvation cannot be earned, cannot be purchased. And so when we look at this account in Luke chapter 19 and we see this exchange between Jesus and Zacchaeus, we must understand that there is nothing that Zacchaeus did or could have done to in any way purchase his salvation, to deserve his salvation, to earn his salvation. If that were the case, it would completely negate the message of the gospel. It would completely negate the reason for God to have sent his son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. But that's what he did, right? God sent his son because he loved the world. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The reason that God sent his son to make possible our salvation is because we cannot do it on our own. We cannot. There's nothing we can do. And God doesn't need anything from us. Right? The Creator never needs anything from the created. There's nothing that any of us could ever bring to God to meet a need that God has, because God has no needs. And so when we're looking at this passage, we need to make sure that we do not for even a second allow ourselves to think that somehow, because Zacchaeus did this great thing, that God decided he would be saved. Don't for a second think that Jesus sought out Zacchaeus and said, I need to go to your house, and they had a meeting, and Jesus says to Zacchaeus, look, there's a lot of poor people around here, and I'm not sure how I'm going to meet their needs. If you give half your money, I'll save you. That did not happen. Jesus did not at all encourage Zacchaeus to do what he did. We'll get to that in a minute. But God is complete in and of himself and needs nothing from any of us. As I think about that, and as I was thinking about it in preparing this, I was reminded of the words of the third stanza of a hymn that many of us, I'm sure, know, the great hymn, Rock of Ages. In the third stanza of that hymn, it says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Right? Those words, those lyrics by Augustus Toplady there, he's making clear this biblical truth. There's nothing we can bring to God. There's nothing that we can offer to God. There's nothing that we can do for God. In and of ourselves, we've got nothing. But they're very sobering lyrics because they remind us of that. I think a lot of us like the idea when you look at John chapter 15 with the illustration that's there in John 15 of the vineyard, right, and the vinekeeper and the branches and abiding in Christ. And we like to think about that idea of abiding in Christ and our branch being connected to Christ, and that's where we draw our support and that's where we draw our sustenance and that's how we're able to do what we do. But we don't really like to ponder the truth of part of that passage in verse 5. In John chapter 15, verse 5, when Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who bears much fruit, right? We like all that part. But if you look at the rest of that verse, the way it ends, it says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's pretty blunt. We don't really like that part, do we? Right? In and of ourselves, in our natural state, we don't like being told you can't do anything. There's been some people I've known in my life, and some of you maybe know people like this. Some of you might be people like this. I don't know. That's okay. But there's been some people I've known that if I wanted something done, all I had to do was tell them they couldn't do it. They're going to do it. They're going to prove that it could be done. Right, I'm like, yeah, I got this thing I need to move, but there's no way it can't be moved by any one person. Oh, yeah, watch this. Right, and they're going to get it done, right? They might have a hernia afterwards, but they're going to get it done. And that's just the way we are sometimes, right? If somebody says you can't do it, It's like a double dare. But Jesus tells us there, we're told, without me, you can do nothing. Now, can we literally not do anything? We know that that's not literally true because there's people without God, people who don't know Christ, who are living and walking and doing things every day. But what he means is that we cannot do anything that is truly good. We cannot do anything that has any spiritual value in and of ourselves. We can only do it through Christ. And in verses 9 and 10, when you look back here in Luke chapter 19, it says, "And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham." Right? When Jesus is here saying he's also a son of Abraham, he's referring to the fact that he is now saved, right? Because those who are believers, they are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. But look at verse 10, because verse 10 also is what really reinforces for us the fact that there's nothing that Zacchaeus did here to earn his salvation. It says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, right? Jesus saved Zacchaeus, period. Jesus sought out Zacchaeus, and Jesus saved Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't buy his salvation, didn't earn his salvation. And by the way, just as Zacchaeus didn't buy his salvation, he also did not then give away half his goods and restore fourfold anybody in order to repay his salvation. We can't do that either, right? Anyone who thinks, well, okay, I guess I'll accept this salvation, but then I'll work it off, I'll pay it back. You can't. We cannot. There's nothing that we could do to possibly repay God for the death of his son. So it's the first thing we must understand here is that Zacchaeus is saved by grace, not through his promise of giving away his wealth. But the second thing that we have to understand is that it was his salvation that produced the change in him that caused him to want to do that. And that's an equally important truth for us to understand, right? The crowd, it says here, grumbled when Jesus said, "Hey, Zach, I'm going to your house." I think he called him Zach. I don't know for sure, but, you know, I don't know. But he says, "I'm going to your house." And it says the crowd grumbled because he was a despised man, right? He was a known sinner. But he repented of his sin. Somewhere in this exchange that he had with Jesus, in this conversation, which we are not privy to, he repented of his sins and he received Jesus as his Savior. And that repentance produced a change in his life. Right? Repentance, as you know, right, it means to turn around. It means to change direction. I'm giving up pursuing my ways of doing things. I'm going to pursue God's ways instead. I'm giving up thinking that I can do it on my own and acknowledging that I can't, and I accept God's free gift. And make no mistake, right? A life that is truly surrendered to Christ will be a life that produces fruit. It will. It has to be, right? A life that is truly surrendered to Christ will not remain the same. It will produce observable evidence that the one who was lost has now been found, that the one who was dead is now made alive, that what was old has been made new. And just a few chapters earlier in Luke chapter 5, in verse 32, Luke chapter 5, verse 32, Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Right? Our salvation is not by our works. That's explicitly clear. But our salvation will be evident in our works. It will be revealed through our works, right? And that too is clear in Scripture. Go back again to that passage that was our call to worship this morning, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And now let's add verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. We'll read that again, and then let's add verse 10. Starting in verse 8, this is Ephesians chapter 2. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. But now add verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So what is Paul saying here? He says your salvation comes by grace through faith. You can't earn it. You can't do anything to deserve it. You can't purchase it in any way. All you can do is admit you need a Savior and receive the gift. And then when you do, verse 10, then we will be able to do these good works which God has prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them, that we should live our lives this way, doing these things that in and ourselves we would never do. We wouldn't want to do. We'd have no inclination to do. Zacchaeus has been lining his pockets by ripping people off. And now he comes to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and all of a sudden he's a radically transformed individual. See, someone once said that when you come to know Christ, your want-tos change. And that's true. When Jesus is your Savior, the things that motivate you, the things that matter to you, the things that you want to do with your life are different. The things that you pursue when you're apart from Christ suddenly do not matter when you're in Christ. Right? Again, that well-known hymn lyric, right? The things of earth will grow strangely dim. All of a sudden, those shiny, attractive things that the world tries to make us pursue, we realize they're not that important. It's not that big of a deal anymore. And what we see there in Ephesians 2:10 is consistent with what we see in James, right? In the book of James, in chapter 2, he talks about that faith without works is dead. And you think, so it's faith and works then? That's how you get saved? No, not really. What James is saying, if you go back and unpack that passage, look at it later, make a note of this and look at this afternoon maybe. James chapter 2, 17 through 24, maybe there in that passage. But James says that faith without works is dead. He says, even the demons believe in God. Big deal. Right, now that's my paraphrase, but that's what he says. Doesn't matter. You say you believe in God, so what? He says, if you believe, there will be evidence. There will be visible things in your life that will reveal that you truly believe, right? Because faith without works, faith that does not produce evidence, is simply an intellectual thing. It's just saying, yeah, I believe. It's just an assent, but it doesn't do anything in your life. It doesn't transform who you are. Jesus said that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Well, that's works, if you want to call it that, right? Keeping his commandments, doing what he said, is works. Does that save me? No, but it indicates that I'm saved. It's evidence that I have been transformed. So how does this relate to Zacchaeus? Right? Jesus did not go to Zacchaeus, right? We don't have the transcript of their conversation, but I guarantee you, Jesus did not go to Zacchaeus and say, if you give half your money to the poor and repay those you stole from fourfold, then you'll be saved. He didn't do that. And quite frankly, had he done that, I suspect Zacchaeus may have responded like the rich young ruler. He may have hung his head and walked away sadly. Right? You know the story of the rich young ruler, right? He goes to Jesus and says, look, I've done everything. I've kept all the rules. I've obeyed all the commandments. I've done everything there is to do. And Jesus says, go sell half of what you have and give to the poor. Or go sell all that you have and give to the poor. And the guy says, oh, I can't do that. It says that he left and walked away because he had great wealth. He couldn't stand apart with his stuff. And Jesus was not really saying, if you do this, you'll get saved. He was saying, you need to get rid of this idol in your heart. You need to get rid of this thing that's preventing you from knowing me. And see, Zacchaeus, once he believed, once he accepted Christ as Savior, he changed. He wanted to be different. He wanted to repay those he had stolen from. He wanted to give away some of his wealth to help those who had less than he did. Zacchaeus realized that his riches were not fulfilling him. I think he probably knew that before. That's why he so desperately wanted to see Jesus. And when he came to know Jesus as Savior, he fully understood that. And see, one of the things I think that we can take out of this, and then we need to understand, But I think one of the most overused and misapplied statements in church world today is this statement that we need to meet people where they are. That's what Jesus did. And that's true. Jesus met people where they were. But he never left them there. When Jesus met someone where they were, he didn't say, oh, that's fine for you to keep living that way and keep doing that thing. He met them there to show them what they needed, to show them the change that needed to take place in their lives. See, so often today when people say we need to meet people where they are, that's really just code for we need to water down the truth and not say anything that might upset anybody. But that's not what Jesus did. Right? When the people brought before Jesus the woman who'd been caught in adultery, he didn't say, well, nobody wants to throw rocks at you now, so you can go. He said, go your way and sin no more. Don't keep doing that. Right? When he met the woman at the well, he says, well, go call your husband. She says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, yeah, you're right, because you've had three, and the guy you're living with now isn't your husband. He didn't shield her from the hard reality of the truth. And the same thing is true with what we see right here, right? Did Jesus meet Zacchaeus where he was? Yeah. But after that interaction between Jesus and Zacchaeus, was Zacchaeus the same? No. He was a transformed individual. His life was turned upside down, right? And Zacchaeus could not have accepted Christ and continued to live the way he had been living. He could not. It would not have been possible. Did Jesus tell him to restore fourfold what he had taken? Not that we know of. We don't see in here where it says that. Did he tell him, go give half of all that you own to the poor? Not that we know of. But Zacchaeus was so transformed by the grace of God that that's what he wanted to do. It was his desire. It was his new want to. He began to live his life in a manner that was completely different from the way he had lived it previously. Now, this is going to look different for different people, right? When different people come to know Christ as Savior, the things that change about them will be different, right? Some things that some people really need to change wasn't even an issue for some other people before. So it's not, by any means, this is not a prescription, right, that, okay, well, when you come to know Christ, you got to give away half your money. No, that's not what it's saying. This is not a prescription. This is not an instruction that we are to do this. But it does evidence for us the truth of Scripture that when we are in Christ, the old has passed away and a new has come. Right? As Galatians 2, Paul writes in Galatians 2, right? I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Right? The things that we want to do, the things that we pursue, the things that matter, change. And if they don't, you need to reevaluate. Because if you honestly believe you're saved, but nothing in your life is different, you need to evaluate that. Maybe you said a prayer. Maybe you walked an aisle. Maybe you raised your hand. Those things in and of themselves don't accomplish anything. If you have not actually received Christ as your Savior and your life has not been changed, then something's wrong. See, if we get down to the nitty-gritty of this for a minute, right? For the vast majority of people who are here this morning, I don't know what you were like before you were saved. Most of you I didn't know before. Most of you I don't know how you go about living your life every day. I don't see most of you very often during the week. I don't know how you treat other people. I don't know what words come out of your mouth. I don't know what you do with your free time. I don't know how you spend your money. I don't want to know. But God knows, and you know. Just God and you. So you might need to, I might need to, have a meeting. Me and God. And ask God, are there things in my life, are there part of the old me that I haven't given up? Is there stuff I'm still hanging on to because I don't want to surrender it to you? Are there things that I like to rationalize away in the way that I still do them? I say, well, it's okay because. Well, if he wouldn't have, easy to pass the blame to somebody else. I'm talking about things that are sins, right? I'm not talking about things that are morally neutral. I'm talking about things that are sin, things that are displeasing to God, things that we need to repent or turn away from. Might be something you do. It might be something you say. Might be something you watch. Might be something you think about. I don't know what it is. But I do know that God did not send his son to die on the cross and to make possible our salvation so that we could persist in our sin. No one needs to change before they come to Christ. But no one can come to Christ and not be changed. Salvation is by grace through faith. And salvation will change the life of the one who is saved. Not necessarily in the same way. Probably not manifested in the same specifics. But anyone who comes to Christ as Savior will be as radically transformed as Zacchaeus. The life will be made new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this little account that we have here in your word. And it is sometimes easy just to read accounts like this that so many of us have known for seemingly our whole lives. We know the story, we know the song, we know Zacchaeus got saved, and everybody seemingly lived happily ever after. But we know, too, that in this little account that there is real, meaningful truth that applies to every one of us. And that is both that our salvation comes only through faith in Christ, only through receiving the free gift that you made possible because of your love for us. And also, that receiving the gift of salvation will change who we are. We will become new creatures. We will die to self and live for Christ. Father, I know this morning that there are, in a crowd of this size, there are multiple people who have things that we are holding on to that we don't want to let go of. Things that we like or things that we enjoy or things that we are just too stubborn to release. And I pray that we would examine our hearts and our lives, and that we would get real with you and admitting if there are things that we need to give up, things that we need to change, things that we need to fully surrender to you. We thank you that you do not demand that we become perfect or that we change radically before we can be saved. But we thank you too that with salvation you give us your Holy Spirit and you transform who we are and how we live. And I pray that that is the desire of each one of us, that we would each day grow closer to you, be a little more like Jesus, die a little more to self, and live lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's take our hymnals and turn to number 342, Just As I Am. Let's stand and sing together, and we'll remain standing for the benediction. 342, Just As I Am. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was
shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many a conflict, many a doubt, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, poor wretched, blind, sight reaches healing of the mind. Yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come.
The end of 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, Paul writes, starting in verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Amen.